Things We Must Never Forget, 2 Peter, Part 8. Continuing from last week, how can Christians say theirs is the only true religion? The text is 2 Peter chapter 1, 16 through 21, and I read, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, the voice was borne to Him by the majestic glory, 'This is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.' We ourselves heard this very voice, born from heaven, for we were with Him on the holy mountain. And we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention." Take heed in the old King James. "You will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Last week, we considered the rather surprising approach that Peter took. We just looked at one point last week on this topic, and I said we'd finish it tonight. The unique approach that Peter takes in validating the unique power and authority of the gospel. There are a lot of messages. There are a lot of religions. There are a lot of proposed revelations. Christianity is not unique in claiming to have something from God. Most religions do. And what we took note of last week was the fact that Peter didn't draw on his own personal inward experience in sharing the content of the gospel. And that was surprising because Peter, of all people, and we took a lot of time unpacking this last week, Peter, more than most, could have spoken well and eloquently of the power of a transformed life, a transformed witness. Peter who denied Jesus. Peter who cursed Jesus. Peter could have very well been one to say, you should have seen what I used to be and you should see what Jesus made me. And that wouldn't have surprised us one bit. And yet, it's not the approach Peter takes. Now that we've considered the approach Peter didn't take, he didn't just relate to the inner effect emotionally, psychologically in his being of the gospel. That's not the approach he took. Let's take note this week of what Peter did say. First, the birth of the Christian faith was not in the second-hand report of someone else. The apostles, he says, were eyewitnesses of the deity, majesty, and glory of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He says that, by the way, in verses 16 and 17. All of this, from about 16 on, follows what we saw in chapter 1, verses 1 through 15. The precious promises that are given, the glorious power of the gospel. Why should we receive it? Why should we accept it? Because first of all, we were eyewitnesses. It's in verses 16 and 17. "We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to Him by the majestic glory," capital M, capital G, "This is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And this is always the language of the New Testament. The Christian faith is never presented as being grounded in a philosophy, ideas, concepts, a code of morality, or ethics. All of those things have their place. Many of them flow directly out of the gospel, but they're never presented as being the foundation, the reason we believe what we believe. There are, Peter says, solid events. And what is just as important to Peter, the apostles, he says, we were We were eyewitnesses. It rings with other truths. Last Sunday morning's message, 1 John 1:1-2. Peter and John are saying exactly the same thing. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes. I mean, how else can you see? Which we have looked upon, touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest. We have seen it. We testify to it. We proclaim it to you, the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. No one has ever touched with their hands karma. You don't reach out and touch meditation, transcendental or otherwise. John says, we touch Jesus. Just the way you could feel your own hand. And so Peter and John are saying the same thing. We're not coming proclaiming our ideas. We're not describing something we found on some parchment in a cave. We're not following some teaching on how to find a richer life. We were with Jesus. We saw him crucified. We saw him bleed. We ate fish with him after he rose from the dead. We know what he said about himself and about who he was and about why he came. We're not making it up. We were eyewitnesses. And then, strangely, Peter recalls one particular time. It's not the one any of us would expect. One particular event in the life of Jesus of which they were eyewitnesses. He could have talked about anything. 17 and 18. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Never get the idea, Peter says, that this was a thought that came to Jesus. I can't explain it to you folks, but Peter says, in their own language, he says, we stood there, and it wasn't just some thought from Jesus. Jesus didn't just say, you know, I really feel like I'm God's beloved Son. He says, we heard from heaven, God. Do you think you could ever forget it? We stood there on the mountain, and in our language, we heard these words. This is my beloved Son. We read it in English. They didn't hear it in English. Aramaic is how they heard it. With whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven. We were with him on the mountain. So Peter specifically mentions the time he, along with James and John. So it's not even just Peter's word you have to take. He said we all heard it. Peter, James, and John with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. Obviously, we probably don't give this event the weight that the New Testament does because it's recorded in all three Gospels, the Synoptics. Also, it was predicted about 700 years earlier in the book of Isaiah. So biblically, this is an enormous event. Now, if you want to see the account, I'll read it to you. It's in Luke chapter 9, 28 to 31, and then verse 35. Listen to these words. Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, now this is something they see, the appearance of his face was altered. His clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of, what were they talking about? They spoke of his, that's Jesus, departure which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. How was Jesus going to depart at Jerusalem? He was going to die. Physically, he was going to die. 35, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." By the way, to me it's fascinating. Do you ever get this question? And this is just an aside, a side that I don't have time for. But people sometimes say, how will I recognize, how will I recognize the little baby that we miscarried when we get to heaven? How will we know each other in heaven? And obviously, boy, you're treading on ground that transcends the capacity of our minds to grasp. But I think there's at least a clue in this passage. Somehow, we will have a way of knowing in glory that transcends the way we know now. There's a detail in that text that I read that text for years, before I ever thought to ask the question, how in the world would Peter and John and James recognize Moses and Elijah? It's not like they were school buddies. Moses and Elijah were off the scene so long before the apostles ever arrived. There would be no natural way on earth for them to recognize them. There's nothing in the text that says Jesus told them. Peter says they saw this happening and they knew it was Moses and Elijah. All I'm saying is, rejoice that God will have a way of making sure that we all know everyone when we get there. And they didn't see Moses and Elijah like old, decayed, decrepit, skeletal remains. They saw Moses and Elijah like they were Moses and Elijah. And you will see your loved ones. I don't know what age they will be. I can't answer those questions. I know this. You will see all your loved ones, and they will be strong, healthy, visible, recognizable loved ones. And how great is our God? You know, it's just amazing what he's going to do. Now, apparently, this was a very decisive event in the lives of these three apostles. Peter could have mentioned, he could have mentioned any number of events that he had witnessed. He could have talked about Lazarus coming out of the grave. He could have talked about the ascension of Jesus. He could have talked about seeing Jesus risen after his crucifixion. But in his epistle, he could have talked about any number of miracles, but he specifically chooses this event on the Mount of Transfiguration. Now, let's try to put this whole first chapter together something like this. In the very first verse, he feels no shame or hesitation at all to tell the people that their faith must be the faith of the apostles if it is to have any saving value. Any view of Jesus that is reaching any other conclusion short of him being our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, that's it. Our God, that's who Jesus is. Our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's in 1:1. Peter says, your gospel has to be that one if it's to have any saving value. Now, later on in verse 11, we looked at this. Peter's going to remind them about the importance of making certain of their, quotes, entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, people could well ask the question, Peter, what do you know about who Jesus really was? And what gives you the right to talk with such certainty about his kingdom? We already have our religion. Why do we need yours? That's a fair question. Lots of people have teachings and opinions and books about God and different realms and regions and how we can get there. Those claims aren't unique to the Christian faith. Why should we give particular attention to the New Testament message of the apostles? And to all those questions, Peter has an answer. And he says, I was there on the mountain. I saw the splendor and majesty of who Jesus was, and I know, this doesn't just come in the epistles, I know the precise meaning of Christ's death. That conversation with Moses and Elijah wasn't just small talk. That conversation with Moses and Elijah was all about Jesus' death and what he would accomplish for mankind. And then he says, Peter says, and then there was something else. Something very important. We saw Jesus transfigured to a way that he will look one day. Our eyes could hardly look. It was so dazzling and bright. We could hardly look at it. And we saw Jesus and Moses and Elijah, and they were talking about the meaning of his death and what would be accomplished for mankind. And then something else very important happened. He said, God spoke up on that mountain. He said, I'm not giving you just my assessment of Jesus Christ, my assessment of his kingdom. God spoke. We all heard the voice. We heard the words. And what God did was God endorsed the person and mission of his son. That's why you should listen to us, Peter says. And that's why Peter picks this event. I can tell you who I think Jesus was. Mormons can tell you who they think Jesus was. JWs will tell you something else. Muslims will tell you something else again. And you know what? None of it matters a hoot. Peter says, God spoke up on the mountain, and here's what he said about his son. And when they were talking about his decease, his death at Jerusalem, and what it would accomplish, God says, there. That's my son. You listen to him. And so Peter says, that's why you need this gospel. That's why you need this gospel. So our faith rests not on some secondhand opinion of some religious seekers, but on eyewitnesses of the testimony of God's endorsement and vindication of his son, Jesus Christ. And that leads into the next point. Pastor Don, well and good. Great. It's all well and good that Peter was an eyewitness to those great events, but I wasn't. I wasn't an eyewitness. How can I be sure that this written record of what Peter says is true? How can I be sure that the book I hold in my hand and carry to church as we approach 2011, this is our last Sunday night this year, man, it went fast. You're a year older. How can I be sure that this book I hold in my hand, this book I will bring to church, Lord willing, all through 2011, is a faithful rendition of what actually happened? And that's what Peter's going to address. Point number two. The scriptures are not a collection of the musings and contemplations of religious thinkers. The scriptures are the revelation of the Spirit of God himself. This is what he deals with in 19, 20, and 21. And we have something more sure. Those have to be the strangest words written in your Bible. Peter just said, we stood on a mountain staring Jesus eyeball to eyeball with Moses and Elijah, God the Father speaking in an audible voice, and then Peter has the nerve to say, and you people, you have something even better. Are you kidding me? How can that be? We have something more sure. The prophetic word. To which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place. Oh, there's a lot in that phrase. I don't have time. Until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all. First of all, he says, this is primary. This is what you have to start with in the Christian faith. Know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Okay, we've got to try and pull several things together quickly under this point. Peter says, we, that's the church to whom he writes. We have something more sure, the prophetic word. Now, obviously, he doesn't mean more sure in the sense that it's more true than it used to be. He doesn't mean more sure in that sense. He means more sure in the sense of actually more verified. We have the advantage, you and I have the advantage, of seeing the fulfillment of other passages of Scripture written long ago. Peter mentions the greatest example of this when he talks about the incarnation and the coming of Jesus to earth. We didn't follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were eyewitnesses to his majesty. The very details of the birth of Jesus the Messiah were spelled out hundreds of years before, 700 years before, more than that in cases. Where he would be born, we talked about it this morning. What he would do, how he would die, why he would die, where he would be buried, his resurrection from the dead. All those things were predicted earlier. But Micah never saw any of those things. Isaiah never saw any of those things. Not a lick. They had the prophetic word only and nothing else. Peter says, we saw it. We saw it. We have a prophetic word made more sure because of all the things we've seen in terms of verifying its fulfillment. Then, secondly, Peter says, the Bible you hold in your hand is not like any other book in all the world. He said God was directly involved in the words of the text of Scripture. I said the words of the text of Scripture. 20 and 21, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Please understand, when we talk about the inspiration of the Scriptures, we don't mean that it's an inspiring book. Like a book of poetry can be inspiring. And that's true enough, but it has nothing to do with what Peter's talking about. The inspiration of the Scriptures has nothing to do with the effect the Bible has on the reader. If this book were somehow sealed up and no one ever knew it existed and it was in some kind of vault and absolutely no one had ever read a page, it wouldn't change the fact that it's still the inspired Word of God. So I'm not talking about the result or the effect that it has on our minds. I'm talking about how it came into existence, how it came to be. Every other book in the world is the product of human minds and human thoughts. Peter says that the Bible didn't have its origin in the human mind or will at all. It's not a book of Peter's opinion, or Paul's opinion, or John's ideas about Jesus. Their vocabulary, their writing style is all included in the text, but they're carried along, Peter says, by the Holy Spirit. 21. And the last thing he says about this book. Peter exhorts us, he says, you pay attention. Take heed to the message of the Scriptures. Note how beautifully he puts it. 19. We have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns, the morning star rises in your hearts. I mean, Peter already said he's going to remind them of things they needed to know, but they're in danger of neglecting. He said that right back at the beginning. Let me close with the single most important truth you will ever hear before you leave this earth. And listen to how a small phrase can sometimes sum up everything you need to know. Peter says, you really need to pay attention to the scriptures. You need to take heed when you read. Don't just read, but take heed. Every other spiritual problem stems from not paying attention to what we read in God's Word. Every spiritual problem stems from not paying attention to what we read in God's Word. There are people maybe here tonight. I don't know. I look around and I know just about everybody Sunday night. But there might be people who have never taken seriously and paid attention to the message of salvation, that they need to be saved. They never made Jesus Christ, God the Son, Lord of their lives. And the root problem there is they've never taken heed to what the Bible says. They might know, but they've not taken heed. I'm sure there are probably people who find their lives all gummed up by sin and rebellion. Maybe they're stubborn in their resistance to the call of the Spirit to finally repent and forsake some specific sin. The root problem isn't that they don't know. The root problem is they read and they hear, but they're not paying attention. They may know what they should do, but that's not taking heed. There are probably people who are all immersed in the things of the world. They have little time for church. They're not too tired for anything else, but they're too tired for church. They get excited about success. They remain unmoved by spiritual things, and that's because they've never paid attention to the scriptures. Most of us know a very familiar Bible verse. If I started it, you could probably finish it. It's from Psalm 119. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a... All right, say the next verse. I'm no better than you. Almost everyone in the room can quote that verse. Your word, it's like what Peter says, like a lamp, like a light shining in a dark place. Same idea. I wonder if Peter got it there. It's a lamp unto my feet and a light to my path. And the next verse is the verse that defines how the Bible becomes that lamp and light in my daily life. And the next verse is, I have sworn an oath and confirmed it to keep your righteous statutes. This is the last Sunday of the year together. Is there a better point of application? Is there a better point of application for any of us? I want more and more, Lord Jesus. I want to take heed to your word this year. It really is, it's a truth that's born in the image Peter uses, like a lamp shining in a dark place. Sometimes if the power's off and you go down or in the basement and you want to check the breakers and you take a flashlight and you go down and you really don't sit and look at the flashlight, you use the flashlight to look at everything else. And when you memorize scripture, and when you read the Bible, the idea is not so you can say, I know this much Bible. The idea is so you take what you learn, and that's how you see everything in this world. It's what you do everywhere you go. You take heed to it in everything you do. And you I'm not promising you that you end up with a trouble-free life. Nobody gets that, by the way, until Jesus comes back. If somebody told you that you come to Christ and you get a problem-free life, I mean, I really don't even have to correct that error because you'll just find out soon enough anyway. Here's what I absolutely promise you, I guarantee you, if you develop the habit of just reading, memorizing, taking heed to God's word, I promise you, you will always be safe in his hand, no matter what happens. You will never go off track spiritually. And you will always stay clean spiritually. And if you can stay safe, and if you can stay clean until you see Jesus face to face, you got it made. And everyone said...